This recording is provided by Times Square Church in New York City. You're welcome to make additional copies for free distribution to friends. All other unauthorized duplication or electronic transmission is a violation of copyright and other applicable laws. This recording cannot be posted on any website. However, written permission to link to the Times Square Church homepage may be requested by emailing info@timesquarechurch.org. Other recordings are available by calling 1-800-488-0854 or by writing to Times Square Church Tape Ministry, 1657 Broadway, New York, New York, 10019.
Well, praise the Lord. What a wonderful privilege that we have of coming together in His holy house. In your Bibles, in the book of John, the first chapter, we will continue our series in the book of John, part four of our study in chapter one of the book of John. And we will look at the sixth through eighth verses, somewhere thereabouts, and just consider the prophet and the Baptist John, who prophesied concerning Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and who was integral as the forerunner to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just look at him for a little while, because the Bible, as it's talking about the glory of Jesus Christ, it cuts in at this place and says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And the Bible says that this man came as a witness to the light, that through him all might believe. He was not that light, the Bible says, but that he came as a witness of that light, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. But what I would like to do is take into consideration the idea of what it is to be a witness to Jesus Christ in that generation and, of course, in this. The Bible begins by saying very simply, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, I don't know how common a name like John was back in those days, but I know it's a pretty common name in these. And oftentimes, whenever a person wants to hide their identity, or if a person just wants to seem like, you know, just, you know, an everyday kind of person, they'll say things like an everyday Joe, or they'll say, you know, their name is John Smith or something to that effect. And when I look at this, that's what I get from it. Of course, there's much, much more to it. But I look at it firstly as this. There was a man. Basically, every man. Basically, any man, a man named John. There was a man that God decided to use to glorify the name of his son in his generation. Now, this was just a man. I love what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. He said that when the Lord was looking to save the world, he didn't use the agency of angels. He sent a man. In that particular case, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now when he wanted to prepare the way of the Lord, and when he wanted to bear witness to the Lord, when he wanted to point out that light which is the Lord, he used another light, which was the man John. Now, John was not that light, but he was a light. Just like the Bible says about us, that we are a city set on a hill, that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That we are a light that is not hidden under a bushel, but that is set upon a lampstand. We are not that light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are a light that bears witness to that light. And the Bible says that this was simply a man. It didn't say, thank God, that there was a Superman sent from God whose name was John. It simply said there was a man. Now, this was an ordinary man, I would suggest to you, but more than an ordinary man, in that he was a man commissioned by God. You see, whenever God lays a commission upon a man, whenever God lays a commission upon a woman, they become extraordinary. They are no longer walking in the ordinary or the mundane. They are beginning to move according to the economy of God. They are beginning to move according to the will of God. They have a commission. Now, we might say that we as Christian people have a great commission upon us. And great commissions make great men and great women. We become great because, as the Bible says in the book of Psalms, the loving kindness of God, the great and tender mercies of God has made us great. Because God decided to call us from the ordinary, decided to call us from the mundane, and to place upon us the great commission. And this man, John, was able to fill that great commission, was able to fulfill the call upon his life because he was filled by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says about him that from the womb he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The call that God had upon his life was going to be accomplished not by any innate greatness that he had in himself, because he had nothing in himself, no more than we have in ourselves. But when God lays his hand upon someone, you see, when God calls us, as we talked about before, he calls us the way he called light out of darkness. When he said, "Let there be light." When he said, "Let there be light," there was the power to become light. When God calls us to this great commission, there is all the power in the world to fulfill the great commission. How do we know? Because he said it. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all men, teaching them so on and so forth, baptizing them so on and so forth. The idea is that God has laid a commission upon us. And when he laid that commission upon us, there was an extraordinary immersion, an extraordinary baptism, an extraordinary filling or infilling that was able to cause us to go out. Sometimes you'll see that this person has this class or that class on how to motivate Christians to go forth and to fulfill the Great Commission. But don't you understand, my dear brothers and sisters, the Great Commission, That command that God lays upon the life of every Christian, the Great Commission in itself has all of the power that is necessary for the Christian to go forth and do the will of God. In the commission is the empowerment. When God commissioned light to shine out of darkness, the light didn't say, "Well, I'll tell you what, let me take 12 classes on how to shine. Let me take 15 classes on how to glow." When there was the commission, there was the empowerment. Every Christian person, therefore, has the great commission of God upon his or her life, and there is all the power in the world to go forth and to make a difference in this society, to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you that there is a great example for us in the Holy Scriptures, even this man, John the Baptist. There was a man, not a superman, there was a man sent from God. That's where the power comes in. He was sent from God. His name was not some grand marquee name. He was just a man named John. And he went forth because the hand of God was upon him. And I would like to discuss with you on this wonderful evening some of the attributes of this man's life and of his ministry to see whether or not we might be able to identify with him. Because I believe that the only drawback to the ministry that God has called us to in this generation is that we believe the lie of Satan that says that God has given us a commission, but he hasn't given us the grace. But this man proves otherwise. For instance, the Bible says that when he was yet in the womb, when he was a miracle baby in his mother's womb, his mother had been long since past the time of bearing children. She had been fruitless for much time. She had not seen any produce, but at a certain stage, God chose to visit her and her husband and caused them to come together even in their old age and to have a child. And he had done something similar according to what we read in the Holy Scriptures with a young woman named Mary. This time there was no husband as it pertains to the conception of this child, and this child was the Christ that was being formed in her womb. And when she understood what was going on and when she understood what was going on with her cousin Elizabeth, she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who had the child John in her womb. And when she visited that child, when she visited her cousin, when she came into that room, the Bible said that the child leapt for joy. So I want to suggest to you with regard to John that at a certain point where there seemed to be absolutely no chance of him ever being born, there was a miracle that caused him to be conceived, just like you and me. When there seemed to be no hope, when there seemed to be no way, when there seemed to be nothing for us but death, or what we might have considered a kind of non-existence, if you will, there was life. And then the Bible goes on to say about this life that it began to rejoice even in the womb. I want to suggest to you then the first consideration with regard to John, that there was an initial joy. Whenever the Christian person who thought at some stage in his life or her life that they were relegated to non-existence or they were relegated to death, when they thought there would be no hope for them, and all of a sudden the Lord Jesus comes to them and brings with himself life, when he brings hope, when he brings peace, when he brings joy, there is this leaping that goes on. This leaping, I believe, is the first sign of the witness to the light, which is Jesus Christ. Whenever that child began to leap in his mother's womb, his mother recognized something was going on. His mother might be said to have been his first convert, because when he began to leap in the womb, she began to acknowledge that the mother of her Lord had entered into her place. And why did she acknowledge it? She said, because when you entered into this room, the babe began to leap in my womb. I say to you then that this child, even from the womb, even from the earliest stages, just by his joy, began to make converts. That happens sometimes when the Christian person begins to become saved. And that person might not know a whole lot of theology. That person might not be able to break down a whole bunch of scriptures. That person might not be here and there with the word preaching hither and yon. But the people that are closest to that young Christian, the people that live with that young Christian, whether it be husband or wife or mother or father or son or daughter or sister or brother, they begin to see the leaping. They begin to feel the joy. They begin to recognize something different has happened. Because as soon as this Jesus walked into my house, this person began to leap. This person began to rejoice. This person began to acknowledge the goodness of God. So I want to suggest to you that the first step in his ministry was the initial joy. And then I will go on to say to you that his second avenue of witness was his internship in the wilderness. You see, after the initial joy, sometimes there is a time of growth and development. that oftentimes seems like a wilderness experience. If you read the Pilgrim's Progress, you'll see that at a certain point, he goes into this thing after having rejoiced in his salvation into a place called the Slough or the Slough or the Slough of Despond. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, but it's this place of despondency, this place of hardship, this place of difficulty where somehow all of the joy seems to wear off. And he goes into this place, as it were, of internship, where there has to be some things that are worked out and some things that are worked off. And every now and again, God will call the Christian person into a place where after their initial joy, where they thought that they were going to go out and save the world, God might have them working in a place that they consider mundane. A place that they might think is not the glamour or the glory of the ministry that they believe that they are called to. Maybe it's working in a cubicle somewhere, or maybe it's pushing a broom somewhere, or maybe it's raising a child somewhere, or whatever God is calling you to. And there is this internship that's going on. But I want to tell you that you can be a witness as you intern in the wilderness, because people who might not have been impressed by your joy, who might say, oh, that's going to wear off soon, who might say, yes, you have the joy of a new experience, but that's going to wear off soon, they might not be as impressed by your initial joy, but they might be moved by your internship in the wilderness. They might look at you as you do your everyday job. They might look at you as you are simply growing in the Lord. They might look at you as you go through the ups and downs of everyday in and out life, and that might be what moves them. They might not be able to see you when you soar on eagle's wings, but they might see you when you walk without growing weary. They might not be able to see you when you run and not faint. You might pass by them too quickly. But when you walk day by day, step by step, when you plod along, they might notice that. There was a story I had heard about a certain missionary who had worked for years and years doing wonderful things with a certain people group and had written many things and had many notes. And at a certain point, there was a fire in his home, destroyed everything. And the next morning, people saw him. And there he is again with his pen and his paper beginning from scratch. And somebody said, how is it that you can maintain yourself under this? And how is it that you can just keep on keeping on, as it were? And he said, very simply this: I can plod. In other words, I know how to keep on keeping on. He said, I might not have all of these attributes and all of those attributes. I might not be so high soaring through the sky that very few people can even identify, but I know how to plod. I can keep on keeping on. One thing is certain: come tomorrow, I'm going to be at it again. I don't care what kind of fires burn. I don't care what kind of winds blow. Come tomorrow, one thing is certain: as long as the Holy Ghost is gracious to me, come tomorrow, I'm going to be here right back at it, doing this thing that God has called me to do, even if it's an internship in the wilderness. The people were able to see that. But not only that, this was a man who was inundated in repentance, a man immersed in brokenness. You see, one thing I love about John's ministry was, you have to remember, in those days, oftentimes when people were baptized, they didn't get baptized by another person. They would immerse themselves. They would go into a water and immerse themselves if they were becoming a proselyte to the Jewish religion. When John came, he began to immerse other people, but every time he went into those waters of baptism with somebody else, he himself was also being once again immersed into those waters. I love that kind of a preacher of repentance. He's the kind of preacher who doesn't preach at you. He goes into the waters of repentance with you. And that's what kind of a man he was. That's what kind of a witness he had. He could tell somebody about some things that God would have them to be or some things God would have them to know, but he would do it with a heart of brokenness. He would do it as a man who was likewise immersed in the waters of repentance, inundated, if you will, submerged into an attitude of brokenness. That was his witness. You see, sometimes we think that we can witness to people by wagging our finger at them, but when we say to them from a heart of brokenness, and when we are standing side by side with them in the waters of repentance, we will find that our voice begins to take on that much more authority. We will find that people listen more because they recognize that we are likewise a broken person. That we are saying that I am no better than you. I have nothing more than you. The only thing that I have that I want you to share is the wonderful, glorious forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus and the spoken word over my life that pronounces me righteous and makes me righteous. See, the Bible says that if we confess our sin to Him, then He is faithful and just to not only forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we walk into those waters of repentance with the unsaved and we say to them that we want you to know this wonderful Jesus. We want to show you that we are a broken people, a penitent people, that we are a people who walk in repentance. But then we also say that as we correct one another. As we strengthen one another, as we encourage one another, as we exhort one another, as we edify one another, we speak from the perspective of brokenness. That's a wonderful, wonderful witness. Whenever Jesus was trying to say to his disciples that it's not about who's better, it's not about who's first, it's not about who's primary, what he did was he took a towel and girded himself and took the lowest place in the room. And when he did that, he broke their hearts. He brought about repentance because he took a lowly place. And I see this in John. John was a man who preached repentance from a place of repentance. But I say to you that as it goes on, this man was a witness on this level. That he had an intuitive knowledge of God. When I say intuitive knowledge, I mean that there was something in him that rejoiced, as we saw before, when God spoke to him, when God manifested himself with him. Now, what I mean by that is when he first saw Jesus, as we see at Jesus' baptism in the book of Matthew, for instance, he says that I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to be baptized of me? But then when we read in John, we hear John say, again, he says, I didn't know him until I saw the Spirit of God come upon him in the form of a dove. Now we know that the Spirit of God came upon him after he was baptized. And so why did John say to him before he was baptized that I need to be baptized of you? I want to suggest to you that there are two kinds of understanding going on here. John knew him from the time that he was in the womb. That's why he rejoiced. And when he saw him walking toward him at the Jordan, there was something in him that knew. See, one of the ways that we witness in this generation is not so much that we have all of our T's crossed and all of our I's dotted theologically, but because we have some intuitive discernment. And when somebody tries to lie to us about Jesus, we might say, I'm not quite sure what's wrong about this, but I know that there is something wrong. Or when we hear a good word go forth, we might not be able to take out our commentaries and our concordances and say, oh, I know exactly why this word is true and I can take you to 15 scriptures why it's true. We say, no, there's something about this that rings true. And then we might go home and open up our Bibles, and we might go home and open up our concordances, and we might take a few days to consider these truths, to begin to understand more and more why we agree. But there's something that rings true. And I say to you that one of the great witnesses, especially in this generation, is a godly discernment. An intuitive knowledge, an intuition that says, I know that this is God. I know His voice when I hear. That's what the Bible says. My sheep know my voice. And every now and again, the shepherd cries out. And it's not always the case where one sheep can go through some process of analyzing the voice of the master and say to the other sheep, now let me tell you why I know that this is the master's voice, and go through all kinds of electronic, readouts that will point out the way this voice looks like that on the readout and that voice looks like that and so on and so forth. They might not go through that. It might just be something like, I know it when I hear it. It is the voice of God. One of the greatest witnesses in this generation is when the Christian person, even the Christian person who might not have everything all squared away theologically, might have, of course, some knowledge of the word of the Lord, but might not have everything squared away theologically. But when they hear all these voices over this side and all those voices over that side, there's something about them that says, no, this is the voice of God. And somebody might come to them and say, well, how do you know this and how do you know that? And you might have to say at that time, you know what? I can't answer all of your questions, but I know that this is where God has me, and I know His voice when I hear it. The Bible says about John the Baptist, what did you go out to see when you were looking for him in the wilderness? Did you expect to see a reed blown about by every wind of doctrine? Did you expect to see a reed shaken in the wind? No. This was a man who knew his God. But I want to go on and say that he didn't simply have an intuitive knowledge. He also had an inspired understanding. Now that happened when the Spirit, that's why we say inspired, when the Spirit manifested Himself like a dove and lighted upon Jesus and stayed there. You see, up until that point, it was just an intuitive knowledge. Up until that point, somehow when Jesus came to him to be baptized, he said, I have need to be baptized of you. It was that same intuitive knowledge that caused him to leap in the womb. But now he saw this thing happen, and he said that the one who sent me to baptize said that when you see the Spirit lighting upon a certain one, manifesting himself in the form of a dove, know for certain that this is the Christ. So he basically had an inspired understanding. Now this is the inspired word of God. This is the means by which we go from simply having intuitive knowledge to have an inspired understanding. From seeing him at one stage and saying, there's something in me that tells me that I need to be baptized by you, to saying, oh, I know what it is now. You see, God told me such and such and so. You remember, I remember the word of that same one who commissioned me. He said this and this and this and this. And all of a sudden you can begin to give reasons why you believe. You see, he goes from an intuitive knowledge to an inspired understanding. That is a wonderful witness in this generation when we can give reasons why we believe what we believe. When we can begin to say, because God said in His inspired word. Because when the Spirit manifested Himself, and this is the inspired word of God. This is that element of God's voice. This is that element, if you will, of the Holy Spirit that we can touch with our hands. This is that manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And he said, when I saw that manifestation of the Holy Spirit, when I saw it glorify the Son, when I saw it bear witness to the reality of Jesus Christ, when I saw it bear witness to the reality that He is the Savior of the world, when I saw it bear witness to the reality that He is the Lamb of God, when I saw this word, for instance, bear witness to the goodness of Jesus Christ, then my knowledge went from something that was intuitive to something that was based upon inspiration. All of a sudden, my witness jumped up that many more notches. And when somebody said, well, how do you know that? You said, because the word says this and this and this and this and so on and so forth. But I want to go on to say about this man that he had an invested trust in Jesus. At a certain point, somebody said to him, you know, this Jesus and his disciples are beginning to baptize people all the way over that side, and they're beginning to baptize even more people than you. And he said, now, you know, whenever this Jesus begins to glorify his name, that means your name becomes less. You know, whenever this Jesus begins to grab people's heart and grip people's hearts, that they're not going to be as dependent on you as they used to be. And they're going to find themselves in their word a lot more, and they're going to find themselves praying a lot more. And, you know, your ministry is going to diminish on some level or another. And, you know, if you keep pointing to that Jesus and telling people to follow him, that there's going to be less people following you, and so on and so forth. And he said, no, I want you to take something into consideration. He said, you remember I told you that it's all about him. He said, this is the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. I'm just his friend. And my joy is to simply hear him when he speaks and to make sure that he has his bride. My joy is to be the best man at his wedding, if you will. He said, but I want to make sure that you understand that when he is being glorified, then my joy is full. That's what he said in the third chapter of John. My joy is full because everything that I am is not invested in my fame, not invested in my power. Not invested in my name, not invested in my ministry, not invested in whether or not people pat me on the back and say, hi, pastor this or hi, pastor that. No, it is in the voice of the Savior and in seeing him joined together with his bride. He said, my joy is fulfilled. It's not about protecting my ministry. It's not about having people like me. It's about seeing people love him. It's about having people worship him. Somebody decided that they're going to come to him and they're going to say to him that your ministry is going to suffer if you begin to point him out and keep telling people to follow him. He said, no, you don't understand. That is my ministry. And the more people that go to him, the more my ministry is fulfilled. The more people that worship him directly, the more my ministry is being fulfilled. He said, thus, my joy is full. Because everything that I am is invested in the reality that this is the Savior of the world. I've invested everything in the reality that this is the Lamb of God. He said, I put all of my eggs in one basket. Either he is the Savior of the world, or we are all lost and damned. We have put everything that we are in him. So I don't mind, my dear brother and sister, he said in those days, and we can say in this, if my ministry diminishes because his glory becomes more and more manifest, that is my ministry. He defined his ministry in two things, in essence, to hear his voice and to see him united with a glorious bride. Well, I say, my brother and my sister, that's a wonderful witness in this generation, especially when we see so many ministries given over to self, invested trust. But I also want to say that he was a man who was able to instigate worship. He would say to his friends, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He would say to anybody who got anywhere within earshot of him, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Time and time again, he would cause people to recognize this Savior. Even before he saw him on that wonderful day at the Jordan, certain people would come to him and they would say, who do you think you are going about this baptism of repentance? Are you Elijah, or are you the prophet, or are you the Messiah? And he would say, no, I'm not that. You see, I'm only baptizing in water. He said, but there's coming one after me. You give this man a little bit of time and he'll start talking about his Jesus. I don't know what the topic would have had to have been, but somewhere along the line, he would get it back to his Jesus. So somebody's coming and they're saying, well, who do you think you are and who are you? And I say, well, we might start by talking about me, but just give me a few minutes and it's going to get back to Jesus. He said, there's one coming after me, the latchets of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. He will come and he will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He said his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will truly purge his floor, and he will make a clear distinction between the wheat and the chaff. The wheat he will gather into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. My brother and my sister, this was the kind of man who either instigated worship or he made people hate his guts. The Bible says about us that we are a sweet fragrance unto life. Or to those who are dying, we are a constant reminder, a stench in their nostrils unto death. I don't like when people don't like my Jesus, but they like me. If you don't like my Jesus, you ain't gonna like me for long. 'Cause I'm gonna start talking about it. Hallelujah. And I'm gonna start reminding you that he is worthy of all worship and praise. This was a man who instigated people. He caused people to think one way or another, but particularly he instigated worship. But I also want to say to you that this man's ministry incorporated the idea of intentional decrease. He said at a certain time, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, that doesn't just apply to one's ministry, as we talked about before, but it also applies to one's life, to one's desires, to one's dreams, and so on and so forth. Now, there are certain scriptures that if you turn them around, if you put one word ahead of the other word, you completely change the theology. This is one of those. For instance, what if I said, I must decrease and he must increase? Then what I do sometimes is I put my desire to decrease ahead of his capacity to bring me from one level to another. See, if Jesus is increasing in my life, then his increase in my life will bring about my decrease. In other words, as Jesus gets broader and bigger in my life, he helps me to overcome all kinds of things that are not like him. The reverse of that is for me to say, well, if I can just overcome this and overcome that and overcome the other thing, then Jesus will come into my life, or then Jesus will find a better place in my life. It's not that way. I can't overcome anything in my own strength. There is no goodness in my flesh. I cannot do anything in my own flesh. But when Jesus comes in, he makes me good. He mortifies my flesh because I can't mortify my own flesh. He mortifies my flesh and he calls me good because he himself is good. And he speaks to me and he speaks in me and he begins to change my ways. He begins to change my ideas. He begins to change my desire because he's looming larger and larger. When I was younger, I used to read it. I don't know, maybe I'm dyslexic, theologically dyslexic, or at least I used to be. And I used to read it like, you know, I must decrease so that he may increase. But now I recognize, no, he must increase if I am ever to decrease. Again, I used to read that scripture that says, for instance, that I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. And again, I used to be theologically dyslexic and I used to read it the other way around. I want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering and in the power of his resurrection, because what I thought was, if I suffer enough, if I grit my teeth and clench my fists enough, then I will know him in the power of his resurrection. But what the Bible seems to suggest is, no, it's only through the power of his resurrection that I could ever bear any cross. It's only by the indwelling presence of Jesus that I'm able to bear my cross every day. It's only by his life that my flesh is mortified. It's not about me, and that's what he's saying. So you hear somebody say, well, this is my definition of denying the self. I'm going to stop this, and I'm going to stop that, and I'm going to start this, and I'm going to stop this, and I will. That doesn't seem like death to self to me. That seems like the exaltation of self. But when I say I am tired of making God a bunch of empty promises, and now what I'm going to do is appropriate the promise that he is to me in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the blessing of Abraham and the promise of God. And the Bible says that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. So instead of me making a bunch of promises to God, what I'm going to say is, God, you made some promises to me, and it's time for me to appropriate those promises. In other words, it's time for me to believe in you. You promised, for instance, that you were going to keep me. You promised that you were going to help me. You promised that you were going to cause your name to glorify himself more and more in me, and I'm going to see less and less of my flesh and more of you. So now, God, here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, along with John, and I'm going to say this as a witness to my community, he must increase if I am ever to decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. And then the Bible goes on to say that this man, through his witness, was also one who indicted evil. He called evil, evil. He called good, good, and he called evil, evil. When he saw Herod married to his brother's wife, even though he understood that that might cost him his job, it might cost him his livelihood, it might cost him his home. No, he knew it was going to cost him his life. And yet he stood as a witness in this generation, as light in the midst of darkness, and said, no, I don't care how many people are doing it. I don't care how often it's depicted in movies. I don't care how many Oscars and Grammys it gets. I don't care if it's wrong. It's wrong. And I'm going to denounce it. I don't care how many Tonys it might garnish or garner. I don't care how the Golden Globe might say it's all right for one man to like another man the way a man should like a woman. I don't care how many people say, well, we're growing and we're learning. And I don't care, my dearly beloved, when somebody commits a sin against the Holy God, and when they are trying to mar and to destroy his image, when they are constantly trying to abase his image to the point where there is no distinction between good and evil, and every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, every now and again there must be a witness in this generation who stands up and calls good good and calls evil evil. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And that's what God has called us to. But I also want to go and say that this man, as a result of that, was enduring hardships. He was a man who endured hardships, and that was a part of his witness. Because he did what God told him to do, the enemy got angry at him. But he was in wonderful company, because that same enemy nailed out Jesus to the cross, that same Herod. But he was going to speak out, because he chose to identify with the cross of Jesus Christ. He chose to say, if I perish, I perish. He chose to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He chose to say, if you want to worship the gods over that side of the Jordan and so on and so forth, that's fine. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He chose to say, not my will, but thine be done. He chose to embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. He said, "My life I do not hold dear." He said, as we read, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even to the point of death. This was the kind of man that he was, and that was the kind of witness that he manifested. But there was also, in this man's life and in this man's ministry, at a certain point, what we might call an inquiry into the identity of Christ. In his particular case, it was during a very difficult time. He was in a prison somewhere, and he wasn't quite sure how the Lord was going to do what the Lord said he would do. So he began to inquire. Now, this is clear. You see it in Matthew 11. He began to inquire and to say, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" Again, every now and again, you'll see in John a fluctuation in the idea of knowledge. Sometimes he'll know God intuitively. Sometimes he'll know him through the inspired revelation. Sometimes he'll need to know because of a very, very special word from God specifically to him. That's the way we are sometimes. Sometimes, even though we believe the Bible and we read the Bible and we love it, sometimes God has got to come to us. Sometimes in the night of our tears and just whisper into our heart, "Don't worry. I love you. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't let you down." Sometimes he has to whisper a word to us in the prayer closet. This is what happens here, or this is a type of what happens here. He begins to inquire of the identity of the Lord. And for a little time, he begins to act a little bit like his namesake. You know, John was named, I mean, if men had named John, I would have thought, well, maybe he was named after one of the Hasmoneans, John Hyrcanus, or something like that. But God named him, and the only John that I see in the Old Testament is Jonah. And I see this man, Jonah, and I see there are some parallels between Jonah and John. You remember how when Jonah saw a people that were destroying God's people, that is to say the Assyrians, the Ninevites, he saw that. God told him to minister to them. And when he saw that, he went the other way. He was not about to minister to a people that he saw to be destroying God's people. And that's the way John was. Whenever the Pharisees came out to him to be baptized, he said, "Don't you dare come to me. I ain't got nothing for you." You know what I mean? I mean, that's the way it was, right? He said, who sent you to come to this baptism? "You brood of vipers," he said. He didn't have a whole lot of good things to say to them. You know, he was like his namesake, you know. But another way he was like his namesake was that he had some problems with the dealings of God. And they went away quickly, but they were there for a while. Because, see, when John began to point out this man of God, this one who came to wage war against the enemy, John was like most people of his day, and even the most dedicated of his day, he just had a partial knowledge. That's why I keep talking about the knowledge that he had, a partial knowledge of this Messiah. He thought Messiah was going to come, and he was going to overpower the oppressive rule of Rome and overpower the oppressive rule of religion and so on and so forth. And yet he saw this one, as it were, taking this long way around, this long process. And the way Jonah was in the days of old, saying, I thought you were going to deal with the Ninevites this way, and yet you turned and dealt with them this way. Or I wanted you to deal with them this way, and yet you turned to deal with them that way. John could have said the same thing. After being in prison after a certain amount of time, after waiting, you know, and biding his time and expecting something to happen, at a certain point he said, well, maybe this is not the one that we thought. So he sent somebody to ask him, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" And then Jesus said to him something awesome. He said, because he sent his disciples. Now, remind yourself of this. Whenever you are witnessing, your life is a witness. If you begin to doubt the things of God, it's going to always affect the people that are closest to you. In this case, it affected his disciples. First, he's questioning God. And then what does he do? He sends them to question God. Now all of a sudden his disciples are questioning God too. And they're asking him the question, but Jesus sees it. He understands. He understands the brokenness of John's heart. He understands the concerns of John's heart. He has compassion on him, and he speaks wonderfully about him. And I want to suggest to you something that goes on here. Jesus begins to say something that I believe is absolutely awesome as he begins to encourage John. He said, "John, first of all, understand that there is healing going on. It might not seem like it to you," he says to the disciples. He said, "Tell John everything that you see. You see, because while John was a man who had influence on people, he was also a man that was inclined to correction. See, Jesus said, you know what? John is going to listen when I send these disciples back, because that's what kind of a man John was. And that's also a wonderful witness. He was the kind of man that if he was veering off a little bit, he was doubting a little bit, then he could benefit even from people that were younger than him, even from people that were his disciples. When they began to say, no, John, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me remind you of this Jesus that we serve. John was a man who was inclined to correction. So Jesus said, I'm going to send you back and I want you to tell John something. John, there is a healing going on. He said, John, the blind are being made to see. The deaf are being made to hear. The lame are being made to walk. The lepers are being cleansed. He said, John, I know that you expected the healing to come like this. And I know that you expected the victory to come like that. And I know that when you found yourself still in a prison, wondering, why am I still in this prison if the Jesus that I'm serving is indeed Jesus? Why didn't he just clap his hands and make everything better? Jesus said, no, understand, there is a progressive healing going on. Don't believe the lie of the devil. Sometimes he'll say that to you and to me. When we say, God, I've been proclaiming you and I've been praying to you, and I've been blessing your name, and I've been believing you to come into my life and do a wonderful thing and to stretch forth your hand and work a mighty miracle. And yet here I am bound by this thing, or here I am in this prison, or here I am under this kind of oppression, or here I am dealing with this kind of struggle, or here I am in this kind of darkness, or here I am seemingly under the power of my enemy, or whatever the case might be. And I thought that when you came, you were going to stretch forth your hand and immediately everything was going to be changed. But Jesus said, tell John this, there is a healing going on. Oh, it's progressive, yes. And sometimes it takes a little while, but there is a healing going on. And then he says, from the days of John the Baptist unto these days, from the days of John the Baptist unto now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I'm going to tell you what I believe this passage means. It's been interpreted in more than one direction. You can read your commentaries to get other interpretations. But I want to say to you that what he seems to be suggesting is, from the time that John began to proclaim my ministry up until this time, that there has been a particular kind of violence that has been waged against the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus was the personification of the kingdom of God. He said, when they begin to talk about the kingdom, don't look over here, don't look over there. The kingdom of heaven is right here, right in your midst, speaking about himself. But this kingdom came into the world to, as it were, send shockwaves into this generation. This kingdom came in to, as it were, set itself up right smack in the middle of it as the kingdom of God, as the new creation, and it was going to revolutionize everything in this generation. And as a result, there was going to be a violence that would be waged against it, but a very particular violence that was going to be waged personally against the Son of God, against the kingdom of God. He said, for a certain amount of time in the history of humankind, a certain amount of time in the history of all existence, for just a sliver of time, God is going to allow a certain amount of violence to come against his kingdom, and that violence will culminate in the cross. And at that cross, there will be this awesome and wonderful victory. Now, what happens with us sometimes is we believe on the name of the Lord and we expect a wonderful victory to come, and yet God sometimes allows violence to come against the children of God. But he says, but that violence will culminate in the cross. In other words, I will allow, he says, some difficulties in your life, some struggles in your life, just so that they can drive you to a place of brokenness, so that they can drive you to the cross. As we heard Sister Teresa preach so wonderfully not too long ago, that God will say at times, yes, I know I want you to, that you want me to take this thorn away from you, but I'm going to do something better. I'm going to drive you to a place where you acknowledge your weakness. And when you acknowledge your weakness, then my strength can have its perfect maturity in your life. All of a sudden, it just grows into what its potential is. He said, I'm going to allow some struggles in your life, John, because it's going to bring you to a place where you have no more confidence in the flesh. It's going to bring you to the cross. And when you find yourself at that cross, then you're going to see this awesome victory that is going to entirely baffle your enemy. That's why he said the light shines in the darkness and the darkness could not put it out. He said, for a little while, the kingdom of heaven is going to suffer violence, and the violent are going to take it by force. In other words, they are going to take him, and they're going to tie his hands up, and they are going to bring him to a certain praetorium, and they are going to beat him. They are going to smite him. They are going to pluck out his beard. They are going to spit in his face, and they are going to forcefully nail his hands upon a tree, and they are going to hang him there, and he is going to die. But the Bible says that after the third day, this same Jesus would rise again. And I want to say to you, my dear brother and sister, that for a certain amount of time, you as a member of this glorious kingdom might be suffering some kind of violence, and that violence seems to be taking you by force, but it is only until you get to where you belong. Until you get to the cross. He said about John the Baptist, there is nobody born of woman, no prophet born of woman that's greater than John the Baptist. But then he says something about you and about me. He says, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. See, because John lived on that side of the cross. We live on this side of it. Every Christian in here then is a greater light than John. Every Christian in here has more capacity to witness. Because in you lives Jesus. See, John had to do like this. John had to say, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But you and I, we can point to our heart and we can say, behold the Lamb of God. That Lamb who lives in me by the Holy Spirit. Behold how he has taken my sin with him to Calvary's tree. Behold how he has forgiven me. Behold how he has chosen to indwell me. Behold how he has chosen to impute to me his own righteousness and impart to me his own spirit. Behold how he has chosen to wash me clean of all unrighteousness. Behold how he has given me his own name, called me by his name. Behold how he has given me his robe of righteousness. Behold how he has given me his signet ring. Behold how he has given me his sandals and caused me to walk with him. Behold how he has caused me to talk with him. Behold how he has opened up the prayer closet. Behold how from top to bottom that curtain that at one time had separated me from him was rent in twain. Behold how I can enter into his holy presence, into the throne of grace with a spirit of godly boldness, knowing that I don't have to compare my righteousness with his. His righteousness is my righteousness. It's the only righteousness that there is. And I can go to him and I can say, oh, thank you, God. Behold how I can lift up my hands that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Behold how I can lift up my voice and give praise to him. Behold how I can call him Abba, Father. Behold how I can acknowledge that this God is my God. Behold how I can call him Savior. Behold how I can look forward to being with him forever and forever and forevermore. Behold how I look forward to those pearly gates busting wide open. Behold, behold, there is a place for me in glory. Behold, there is a new name written down in glory. Behold, that I can look to him and call him my Jesus. My brother and my sister, God has called you and has called me to be a light in this generation, a light even greater than John. We are not that light no more than John was. But we are called to bear witness of that light. You are a city set upon a hill. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You are the bride of Christ And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will present to Jesus a bride who is what? Without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle. Now, somebody might come to you and say, Bro Will is preaching something a little bit off because he keeps telling you how clean you are, how pure you are. That's because I believe in the blood of the Lamb. That's because I believe that that blood is enough. Do I believe we still have to have God in us mortify the flesh every day? You better believe it. I just got through talking about how we need to take up our cross daily. But do I believe that we are a pure people, a washed people, a people who can be a light to this generation? Well, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. I believe that with all of my might. Do I believe that you are pure? That you are clean? Do I believe that there is no unrighteousness in you? Do I believe that you have been washed absolutely, perfectly clean in the blood of Jesus Christ? If you're a Christian person, oh, you better believe I believe that. I believe it with all my might. And I believe that if you believe it, as I talked about last Sunday, you'll find yourself in His presence a whole lot more, because you'll know that you belong there. And you will find yourself witnessing in this generation, say, John, I appreciate what you did, but you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what the Bible says. The least in the kingdom of God, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Would you stand with me, please, my brothers and my sisters? We're going to pray tonight. We're going to make this sanctuary an altar. If you're not a Christian in this house, I wonder if my witness tonight has provoked you to believe. I wonder if the witness of the presence of the Holy Spirit in this house has provoked you to believe. I wonder if the witness of your brother or your sister in this house, the one who's sitting to the right or to the left of you, in this house has provoked you to believe. If you're looking for perfection in any one of us, then you're looking in the wrong place. But if you look to Jesus, then you will recognize that we are a people who have been made perfect. That's what the Bible says. My strength is made what? Perfect in weakness. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you're looking to Jesus and you're saying, oh, I understand now. It's His sacrifice on Calvary that makes people right with God. And you want to be right with God? Then even now as we pray, would you pray, God, be my Savior. I believe that you died for me on Calvary's tree. I acknowledge my sin before you and I say, God, would you forgive me? I know that you are the resurrected Savior and that you are able to take me by my hand and lead me through this life until I am with you on that final day in glory and forevermore. And brothers and sisters in this room who are saying, I am a Christian. And I believe I've been called to shine bright, even brighter than John the Baptist. Even if I'm the least in the kingdom of God, I have been called to be a city set upon a hill, a light upon a lampstand. If that's you, then would you also, as I pray, just lift up your heart to God. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray together that your glory will be manifest in us. We don't have any strength in ourselves. We have no innate or inherent goodness. There is nothing good in our flesh, but you are good and you have made us good. Lord, when you simply manifested yourself on a ground that had previously been a sheep pasture, when you simply manifested yourself, you were able to say to Moses, Moses, put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. How much more, Lord, when you dwell in our hearts? How much more when you choose to abide in us? Now, would you cause the light of Jesus Christ to be reflected in us? We know that we are not that light, but we have come to bear witness of that light. God, we come against every lie of Satan that would dare say to any person in this room, you don't have a right to witness. God, every Christian in this room has been called to this great commission, and in the commission is the grace. In the commission itself is the power. The power. Jesus, you said, all authority is given unto me, therefore go. Go into all the world and preach this gospel. Go and make disciples of all men. Go and baptize them, as we heard earlier, baptizing, Lord, as a people who ourselves are immersed in the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, Father, we thank you for your word this evening. Thank you for the wonderful time that we've had together. Thank you for my dearly beloved brothers and sisters. Pray that your name go forth with each one of us. Cause us to be a witness, Lord, with a smile, with a kind word, however you use us, to be a witness in this generation. We thank you for it. We bless you for it. In Jesus' holy name.
This is the conclusion of the message.